After I feel like I've been away for about a year. for a scripture reading today, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, a very familiar text. First Thessalonians 4:13, it reads like this. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I want to read verse 17 one more time. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, if you would please. So whenever we were away this week, I did a lot of reading, but also tuned into a radio program while we were going down the road. And whenever I tuned into the radio program, as I was searching, I don't even remember where we were at, in Virginia somewhere, when I heard the topic and I heard what was being said, it right away I knew the message that I needed to preach whenever I got back. We'll get back to the chaos in the world next week and pick that back up in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. But for this week, I wanted to talk about the subject of the world right after the rapture. 1 second after the rapture, what's the world going to be like? And I was listening to the talk show on the radio, and I don't even know who was running it. I don't even know who the guest speaker was or anything of that sort. Nobody that I had ever heard of before. But they were talking about, giving their opinion about what life was going to be like after the church is taken out of the world. And so they painted a picture with their words that was very dramatic. And you've heard it before. They said, you know, when the rapture happens, it's going to send the world into chaos, and there's going to be planes falling out of the sky, and there's going to be a lot of vehicles that are going to be running all over the place because the drivers are going to be taken out of the driver's seat of the vehicles, and the economy is going to crash because of the people that sit in the positions of the world that in the offices and have all this power, and so they're going to be taken out. And so they paint a very dark picture. And a few years ago, there was a book series, the Left Behind series. I think that book kind of painted the very same picture. And here's what it made me think about. Maybe think about this as I was going down the road, about how we kind of start to believe things that we've heard over time without ever searching them out. We don't search them out. We just kind of take it for granted that this is the way things are going to be, or this is what the truth is, but nobody ever searches it out. And I thought of one example, and that's that I've heard all my life, and that was this, that if somebody takes their own life, that they're immediately going to go to hell, because that's what happens whenever somebody commits suicide. But you know, if you go back and you search the scriptures, you find out this, that when Jesus died and on the cross, he died for every sin. Whenever we accept him as our Savior, that every one of our sins are forgiven. And that would even include the sin of suicide. And if you were to go further with that, you could go back to the life of Samson. And I've used that many times before with people that have talked to me about that subject. And I said, well, Samson was a guy that took his own life, but yet you find him in Hebrews chapter 11 mentioned with the giants of the faith. So that is just something that somebody came up with, and so everybody began to believe that. I remember as I was growing up, there was a saying that people would say was this, that the Bible says God helps those that help themselves. So you do all you can, and God will help you with the rest. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And so what happens is this, that we hear things over and over again. We tend to buy into it without ever searching it out. And so going back to the rapture this morning, what I wanted to do was this. I wanted to look and I wanted to see, what does the Bible say? What's the Bible tell us? And if we put together some facts, if we put together some thoughts from the scriptures, can we get a picture of what life is going to be like right after the rapture happens? And I believe that we can, if we look very close. And there are things that are taught that I think are extremely inaccurate. And I want to correct those as we go through today. And some of them that I hit on may cut completely across the grain as to what you've been taught all of your life. But I will back it up with the verses, and then we will see what we end up with whenever we get to the end. So the first thing that I want to look at is I want to look at the event. So let's start in verse 13 of chapter 4. Of 1 Thessalonians. Let me get you to that verse. Then I want to kind of define a few things here, and I want to answer some words of the critics. It says this, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." So stop for a moment. Okay, so I'm going to show you another text here in a moment that'll be 1 Corinthians 15 that will also talk about the rapture. Okay? So that comes at it from a different angle. This teaching right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through, if you want to go to 18, really through 17, if you want to go through there, here's the question that Paul is answering. These people apparently had asked the question, what is going to happen to our loved ones that have died in Christ whenever the rapture happens? Their bodies have been buried in the ground. What's going to happen to them? That's what he answers in this text. When you get to 1 Corinthians 15, he answers the question of what happens to the people that are alive whenever the rapture happens. So this one deals with those that are asleep or those that have died. The other one, 1 Corinthians 15, as we'll look at here in a moment, deals with those that are alive. So let me go on here. Let me read 13 again. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede." We have no advantage over the dead in Christ. That's what he's saying. Them which are asleep. Then he describes the event. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." So there's the first event in the rapture. The graves of the saved that have already died, those graves open up. Excuse me. Then verse 17 says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So there's the event. The event is this, that there's coming a day unannounced, whenever we don't know, whenever Jesus Christ will come back, not to the earth, but to the air. That's what it says. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, trump of God, are dead, and Christ shall rise first, and we will be caught up together with them in the clouds." So he's not setting his feet on the earth. He won't set his feet on the earth until what is known as the second coming at the end of the tribulation period. This is before the tribulation ever begins. So what happens is he descends into the clouds, he shouts, the graves of the saved, those that have already died in Christ, their graves are opened up, the bodies are resurrected and united back together with the spirit or the soul that has already went on with the Lord. The body will then be a glorified body. So the body and the spirit come, body and the soul come back together, and they will live forever in those bodies. Then it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So I just wanted to give you some information here, because there's a lot of criticism, and it depends on who you listen to. I heard a guy not too long ago say that the rapture is not even accurate. That teaching is a false doctrine, and he said that it doesn't even exist. And I'll get to that in a moment. But what they say is this. They say the word rapture is not even in the Bible. And I'll agree with that. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Okay, it's not there. Neither is the word Trinity. But we know that there is a Trinity. Okay? But anyhow, that's not a very good argument. But I'll say this. Let me show you some information that I dug up. It says the words caught up in verse 17 come from the Greek word harpazo, which means to take suddenly and vehemently, often with violence or speed or quickly or without warning. The idea is to take by force with a sudden swoop, and usually indicates a force which cannot be resisted. That's the words caught up in verse 17. That's what they mean. It means to be snatched away quickly, real fast, just suddenly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. Okay, so then you have the critics that say, there's the rapture is not even mentioned in the Bible, so we don't believe in the rapture. And there are a lot of people that do not believe in the rapture. So I wanted to give you this. Watch what this says. In addressing their argument, we must keep in mind that the Latin Vulgate, you say, well, why do I need all this? Because this will help you here in a moment, was the primary Bible translation utilized for 1,000 years preceding the Reformation. In short, the Latin Vulgate reigned as the primary Bible translation longer than any other translation. In the Latin Vulgate, the Greek word harpazo was translated rapimior, which is clearly related to our English terms rapture or raptured. So that's where the word comes from. It is a Latin translation. It's a Latin word that is the word rapture. So yes, the word is not in the Bible, but the event is certainly in the Bible, and it is described right here. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in air. So the graves are open, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we are snatched instantaneously off the face of the earth to be with the Lord. Everything that we own, everything that we have will be left back here. We'll just be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and we'll go back and we will be in eternity in heaven with our Lord, and there we will stay until the end of the tribulation period, until Revelation chapter 19, until then we will return with him back to the face of the earth. Okay, so here's the other account of it that deals with the living during the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. Paul said this, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we won't all die, but we shall all be changed. It's talking about getting the glorified body, being changed. Watch this. In a moment, here's how quick it happens. In the twinkling of an eye, not the blinking of an eye, but the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there you have both acts that take place. You have the dead raised with glorified bodies, and we shall be changed. And he describes that, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that is the event known as the rapture. As I said, there are far more people deny it than what I realized. There are a lot of people that deny that event is even going to happen. And then we believe we are pre-tribulational, so we believe it's going to happen before the tribulation ever begins, and we would base that on multiple verses, on multiple scriptures, but one of them would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. that tells us that the man of sin cannot be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit that lives within the body of Christ, within you and I. So until we are taken out of the way, until the church is removed, the man of sin, who is the Antichrist, cannot even be revealed. Satan has him ready. You know, I was reading over the weekend, I was reading a book on prophecy, and the man raised the question, or somebody raised the question to the man, and it caused him to write a little bit on it in a book. And he said, do you think that the Antichrist is alive today? He said, I think the Antichrist has always been alive. He's always been alive. Not that he lives forever, but there's always a man that will step into that position, because Satan does not know when the rapture is going to happen, so he has to have that man prepared, somebody for that position all the time. It's been a different individual over the years, but there's always somebody that is groomed to step into that position that will be the man of sin, who will take the offer to rule over all the kingdoms of the world that Satan will offer to that individual. But he cannot come on a scene until we as the church are taken away, because the Spirit of God that lives within us is the restrainer. Now, let me clarify something else. That doesn't mean during the tribulation that the Spirit of God will not be here. He will be. He has to be in order for people to be saved. He has to bring them under conviction, and he has to be the one that opens their eyes to Christ. And there's going to be a lot of people based on Revelation chapter 7 that are going to be saved. So it's not that he's going to be taken completely off the face of the earth, but it's just his ministry right now with you and I, that we are the salt and the light of the earth. We are the preservatives of the earth. And so therefore, as he exists within you and I, he is restraining the evil forces from being unleashed. Once we are gone, not only will the Antichrist be revealed, not only will the man of sin come on a scene, but also the restraints that are on the demonic world are going to be lifted off. They're going to be lifted off. So that is the event. That is what is yet future. It could be before I ever finish this message. It's imminent. It can happen at any time. Nothing else needs to happen before the rapture can happen. It can happen at any time. You and I can be walking out the doors of this building today, and all at once, in a moment, we are gone. And I say this, even so, come Lord Jesus. How about it? To get away from this world. But anyhow, that's the event. Okay, so now here's what I want to do. So I want to go back, I want to get in some verses, and I want to look about what the Bible says about the number of the people that'll be saved. Okay, so we're going to talk about the saved, and I want to give you two passages of scripture to consider for a moment. Matthew 13, 18 through 23 is the first one. It is the interpretation that Jesus gave of the parable of the sower. Okay, so he gave the parable of the sower, and then he gives the interpretation of the parable of the sower. So he's going to explain it. Okay, but listen, I want to tell you something first of all. So if you were here and you tuned in to our study in the kingdom, you know the significance of Matthew 13. I can't remember how many parables are in there. There are 7 or 8 parables in Matthew 13. But they are parables that reveal something that had never been known before. It revealed what was life going to be like since the kingdom was now postponed. And now we're in this age of grace. And so what's life going to be like? And this parable describes part of it. Watch what he says. He says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any man heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." Okay, so in the parable, Jesus talked about the seed that was sown, and the birds, the fowls of the air, came and snatched away the seed. That explanation was this, that those are people that hear the word, they hear the gospel, they do not cling to the gospel. The enemy comes and steals away that seed from that is within their heart. Verse 20, But he that received the seed into stony places is he that heareth the word, and in on with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but doeth for a while. For when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Okay, so here's somebody that looks like they grabbed onto the gospel right away. It says there in verse 20, he that received the seed by the stony places is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Looks like he got it, but there's something missing in there. There's something missing in the midst of all of that, and that is the repentance. There's no repentance in this individual. He grabs on to the truth of the gospel, but he goes on because there's no root in him, and it endures for a while, and then tribulation and persecution arise, and by and by he fades away and he's gone. Okay, then verse 22. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So let me give you something to think about. Okay, so let me go back to this teaching that exists in our world today. The teaching says that the popular teaching is that whenever the rapture happens, that there are going to be so many people that are taken out of the world that it's just going to devastate everything and everybody that is left on the face of the earth. And they talk about millions upon millions upon millions of people that are going to be taken out of the world. Well, you got to go back to this parable. Let me give you two thoughts about the parable. Number one is this. Jesus said one in four that hear the gospel, get a grip on it, would be saved. It's an average of one in four. 25%. That's what he tells you there. You don't get a solid salvation till you get down to verse 23. Then you read this at the bottom of verse 23, at the end of verse 23. Watch the decline. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. As time goes on, there would be less and less and less. There would be a decline. So I believe that he's teaching multiple things. Number one, few people will repent and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as time goes on, there will even be less people as time goes on, that there will be less people. Let me back that up with something else. Let's go to Matthew 7, 13 and 14. It says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many, keep in mind that word many, many there be which go in thereat. Now, hold on a moment. Let me explain that many group, if you would. Well, let me explain that many group. So they are entering in at the wide gate. They are going down the broad way. It is the way that leads to destruction. It is not a way of salvation. It is not. These people are lost. But they think that they are on the right path because they have been deceived by Satan. They have been deceived by Satan and his demonic forces. They think that they are on the right path. Satan's not going to mark a path this way to hell because nobody's going to follow that path. He marks it this way to heaven because he is deceitful and he is a liar. And so these people buy into it. And if you take the context, and we don't have time to get into all of it, but I can give you a little bit of a view of it. Who's Jesus talking, basically countering against in the Sermon on the Mount? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. It is the scribes and the Pharisees. People that were religious. That's, if you go back to chapter 5, that's what he does. He goes through chapter 5 and he corrects a lot of their teaching. You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. And so he corrects a lot of their teaching. And so here, what he's saying is this, that on this broad path, on this broad way that is leading to destruction, it is full of religious people. It's full of religious people. People that think that they are saved, but in reality, they are not. You get down to verse 14. Watch what he says here. because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Watch this. And few there be that find it. Few. He doesn't say a lot. He doesn't say that there's going to be a tremendous amount of people that are going to find salvation. I wish he did, but he didn't. His own words, Jesus said, there will be few that find it. Out of all the many, there will be few that find the way of salvation. And let me tell you one of the reasons why. Because mankind has this thought within himself that he's got to give something to God, that he's got to earn his way to God. And you can't earn your way for salvation. You can't earn your way to heaven. We know that. To get to heaven is by grace through faith and faith alone. And we got nothing to offer. And that's hard for man to understand. And a lot of people can't get to that point where they understand that they don't have anything to give, that they got nothing. And I ask people quite a bit, you know, if you died today, do you know where you're going? And they said, well, a lot of people say, well, I hope so. I hope I know where I'm going. Well, that tells me that the individual most likely is not saved, because if they're saved, they're going to know for sure that they've been forgiven of their sins. And so I'll say this, well, what are you basing your entrance into heaven on? Well, I've done this, or I've done that, or I've been a good person, all based on works. That's the religion, the religious people that are on that broad way. It is few that you run into that say, I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. I can't do anything myself. I can do absolutely nothing. It's only through the sacrifice of Christ and what he did on the cross that I'm going to get into heaven. That's the answer. That's the answer. But you don't hear that very often. You don't hear it very often. A lot of people, they're resting on communion. Well, I go to church whenever they serve communion and I partake of communion. Well, that's fine. But all you did was eat a wafer and drink a little bit of juice. That didn't change you at all. That didn't change you whatsoever. A lot of people rest on baptism. Well, I've been baptized. I've been baptized into the family of God. No, you've not. Not by a water baptism, you were not. You're not saved by baptism. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. It is not. Some people say, well, I go to church and I do this and I belong to the church and I serve here and I serve there. And I say, that's fine, but that doesn't get you into heaven. That you can't earn your way in. It's not through church membership. It's not through anything that you do in a church. It's none of that. None of that. But that's what the majority of people hold on to. Now, watch what else he said. Same text. Only he goes down a little bit further here in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Watch what he says now. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, let me explain that. You say, well, there it sounds like you got to do something. No, the doing there is to put your faith in Christ. That is the Father's will, that you would accept Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Watch what he says in verse 22. He says, many. Stop. Because that many that I underlined there is the same many that you find up in verse 13. Same group of individuals. Many will say to me in that day, watch this. Lord, Lord. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He doesn't say, I knew you once and you lost it. He says, I never knew you. You never had a relationship with me whatsoever. None. None. So the many, going back to verse 13 and connecting it with verse 22, you can see that the many are religious individuals. Watch what they say. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? We've done all this. We're so religious. We've done so many different things. We've done this for you. We've done this for you. Yeah, but you've never repented of your sins and accepted me as your Savior. That's what he will say. No forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says that there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And I want to go back to what I'm talking about. People say, well, whenever the rapture happens, the world's going to be devastated, and they're going to be, there's going to be so many people that are going to be snatched out of the world that it's just going to, it's going to rock the world. It's going to shut down the economy and transportation and all of that sort. That doesn't run parallel with what Jesus taught. I can tell you that right now. Far from it. I wish it did. I wish it did. I wish Jesus would have said that the many were the ones that find the way to eternal life, but that's not what he said. He said the many are the ones that are on the path that leads to destruction. He said few there are that find the way that leads to life. Few. Not a lot. I believe that there are multiple pictures of it in the scriptures. Two. That you can see that teach the very same thing. And that would, first one would be the flood of Noah's day. Watch this, Genesis 6, 5 through 8, 5 and 8. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One man out of that whole population. And we've talked about that before, and there are a lot of people that think that the population could have been in the billions, up to 10 billion people that would have existed in the world in that day. And know this, too, that they had the warnings. Noah was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. He built the ark. It took 120 years to build the ark. When the animals came, it was completely contrary to what people were used to seeing. They came two by two. They came on their own and entered into the ark. They had all kinds of warnings. But they didn't pay any attention. So there in Genesis chapter 6, we're told that one man out of all the world's population found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was trusting in that promise that had been made back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 of a coming Redeemer. There was one man on the earth. It's sad. I think that's a picture of really salvation in our world today. Very few. Very few. A lot, just like Jesus said in Matthew 7, there's a lot of them that proclaim to be saved and will tell you that they are, but the bottom line is this: that they've not ever trusted in Christ as Savior. Religious, but not saved. 1 Peter 3:20 says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, that was not saved as salvation from sins. That's saved from the flood, just so you know that. It was saved by water. So the eight people out of the entire world's population, that was it. Let me give you another one. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember how many people come out of Sodom and Gomorrah before the judgment hit? Genesis chapter 19, 14 through 16. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, get you up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Let me stop for a moment. Let me go off to the side, if I could. So Lot had been told by the angels that the judgment was coming, that God was going to destroy the city with fire and brimstone. He had been told that. He knew what was coming. He had two daughters that were married. He cared about his sons-in-law. And so he went out and to warn them. And you see what it says at the end of that verse. He seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Why was that? Why would they not listen to the man? Let me tell you what I believe. If you were to back up and you were to trace the life of Lot, if you remember why he moved towards Sodom, it was because it reminded him of the land of Egypt that he had experienced in Genesis chapter 12 whenever Abram went down there to escape the famine. So he gets a taste of the world down there in Egypt, and he comes back and he's given a choice to choose the land. And so he chose Sodom because it reminded him of the world. So he moves in that direction. And then he pitches his tent towards Sodom. And then you find out that the next time that he's in the gate of Sodom, which means this, that he's serving in the politics of the city. And whenever we get on down here, you're going to see something else about him in these verses. And that is this, that he had to be dragged out of the city. He had gotten so rooted into Sodom that he didn't any longer have a testimony. There's no testimony. He's a saved man. Lot is a righteous man. We know that because the Bible tells us that. But he had no testimony because of what he was involved in and how deep he was in the things that were going on in the city of Sodom. And he was just a part of it. He blended in. He was no different than anybody else on the outside. On the inside, yes. He had been born again. He had trusted in that promise of the coming Redeemer. But you couldn't tell on the outside. And so whenever he goes to his sons-in-law, he's got no testimony whatsoever. And I just want to use that, and I want to say this to you. Listen, if you want to make a difference in your family, you better live a separated life. You can't teach them to stay away from something that you yourself are a part of. It's not going to work. Your kids, they'll see right straight through it. You'll have no impact on them whatsoever if you yourself don't live a separated life. If God is not if Jesus Christ is not the Lord of your life, if he's not the one that controls your life, then don't expect that to happen in the life of your kids. It's not going to happen. You're not setting the example. They see right straight through that. I'm telling you. You want to have an impact, then you got to live a separated life. You've got to live a separated life. Lot didn't do that. Let me go back here again. Let me read that verse again. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. While he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and laid upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. See, they basically had to drag him out. But the point that I wanted to make is this, we don't know how many people lived in those cities. We don't know. We don't have a clue. But I will say this, that there were a whole lot of people. And out of all of that, who comes out? You got Lot and his two daughters and his wife, and she doesn't make it very far till she looks back and she's turned into a pillar of salt. So I'm going back to what I was saying to begin with, because I want you to understand the truth of God's word, that the world says, or a lot of theologists will teach you that whenever the rapture happens, that it's going to devastate the world because of all the people that are going to be taken out of the world. I say this, that the Bible tells us a different story. Narrow is the way and few there be that find it. In Noah's day, Noah alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord. 8 people got on the ark. That was it. In Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his wife and his two daughters, 4 people came out of there. Not even all 4 of them made it the whole way. And let me ask you this, just as a question to kind of prick your thinking a little bit. Do you think the depravity of man has improved? Has mankind improved since the days of Noah? Has mankind improved since the days of Sodom and Gomorrah? You look around in our world, you have to answer that honestly and say, absolutely not. Depravity drives man deeper and deeper and deeper into his sin. So what makes us think that there are going to be more people than what there would be in these two situations today, this many years later, thousands of years later, when depravity has caused man to sink lower and lower and lower? You see, I don't buy into all of that, that it's going to devastate the world. My personal thought is this, that whenever the rapture occurs, that it won't be any more than a hiccup in the world. And the world is going to go on like it was. And I'll show you why I believe that too. I'm going to give you a statement from the scriptures here in a moment. But let me get you to something else. Because here's the other thing that a lot of people want to say. They say, well, the economy, it's going to fall apart. The economy is going to completely fall apart and the economy is going to crash. And so I say, well, let's see what the Bible has to say about the economy in the tribulation period. Okay, so I'll use this to begin with. Revelation 13, 16 and 17. It says, he causeth all. This is the false prophet. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, to receive the mark in their right hand and in their foreheads. That's the mark of the beast. Watch this. That no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, and the name of the beast or the number of his name. Okay, so I want to use that for a moment, and I want to say this to you. There is some kind of an economy that is existing there because they're buying and selling. And it is a government-controlled economy. It is controlled by the Antichrist in the tribulation period. So when it gets to the midpoint of the tribulation, one thing you can be sure of, there is an economy. If the economy crashes between now and then, somewhere along the line, it's going to get back up. My personal thought is this, that there will be dips and there will be dives. There will be dips and dives that will occur in the economy, and you know, you hear it all the time. You hear people say, well, you know, at any time our economy is going to crash, and it could. We don't know that. That, you know, that might cause us as the United States of America to be absorbed into the rest of the world if that were to happen. We don't know that. That could be the case. But I will say this, that in the tribulation period, there is going to be an economy that is going to be functioning. And right here, you see that in order to buy or sell, that they got to receive the mark of the beast. So there is a government-controlled economy that is going to exist. And then if you go to Revelation 18, watch this one. You don't find the total collapse of the economy until you get to this chapter. Revelation 18, 1 through 13. Watch what John wrote. He says, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen. It has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So this is commercial Babylon, just so you know that. Watch this. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard of another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. When I read that verse, I realize that the believers in the tribulation period are going to be, some of them apparently are going to be caught up in this economy that is going to exist, this global economy that is going to exist. Verse 5, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. And the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much has she glorified herself and lived deliciously? So much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall no more and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man shall buy their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and of and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and vine, flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and watch this one, souls of men. Souls of men. Say, what's that? What in the world would that be about human trafficking that exists even today, far more than what we even begin to realize that it exists today? It will exist then also. But I show you all that to help you to understand that that's clear at the end of the tribulation. That's at the end. The next chapter, chapter 19, Jesus returns and we with him. And up until that point, this economy is thriving. This economy is thriving, and there's gold and there's silver and there's people involved in that economy. So will the economy collapse when the rapture happens? I don't think so. The economy could collapse at any time, no doubt. But will the rapture cause it? I don't think it will. That's my personal thought. Let me go on. Here's another reason why I would say all that, and I didn't even switch the slides. Give you both of them, so if you're following along, forgive me for that. How about the mindset of the unbelieving world? How about the mindset? How about 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3? And you know what? I didn't even get the third verse. And that's the most important verse on there. So listen to me. Boy, I wish I could bring that up, and I can't. So anyhow, here's what it says. But of the times and seasons, brethren, well, you're in 1 Thessalonians. Just flip to chapter 5. 1 through 3. You have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, watch this, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. Peace and safety. That's the mindset. The beginning, before the judgments, before the seals and the trumpets and the bowls begin to be unleashed upon the face of the earth, before the seal judgments start, the mindset is peace and safety. If the world has fallen apart, why would that be the mindset? If there were so many people taken out of the world that everything was basically falling apart, then how could that be the mindset? You see what I'm saying? They're gonna be lulled into this false sense of peace and this false sense of safety, thinking that everything is absolutely fine. Let me go to the other one. I hesitated to bring this one out, but I felt that I needed to do that, and that is the children. Because the common teaching today is this, that whenever the rapture happens, that not only will the believers be taken off the face of the earth, but so will all the kids under the age of accountability. First of all, I would go back. Oh, I can't go back to that verse. I would go to verse 3 of chapter 5, where they say peace and safety. If all the kids are snatched away off the face of the earth, all the kids under the age of accountability, let's say that the age of accountability, let's jump it to 13. If every child under the age of accountability from 13 down was taken off the face of the earth, you wouldn't think that their mindset would be peace and safety, would you? I wouldn't think so. I wouldn't think that would be the case if the kids were all missing. And not only that, let me say this. In my search of the scriptures, I've not found any place where it says that the children under the age of accountability are raptured off the face of the earth. I don't read that in the Bible. I don't get it. Somebody would say this, here's the comeback, and I know, because I would be the same way. Well, do you think God would let those children here to go through the tribulation period? Let me give you a couple questions. What about the flood? How many children out of the world's population got on the ark? How many little kids out of the world's population got on the ark? Wasn't any of them, was there? Go to Sodom and Gomorrah. before the fire and the brimstone fell. How many children come out of there with Lot and his wife and his two daughters? How many little kids were taken out of there before the fire and the brimstone fell? Wasn't any, was there? None. What about, I was talking to somebody this morning, they gave me a thought on this. What about the Passover? When Israel was commanded in Exodus chapter 12 to put the blood on the doorposts and on the door lintel to make the sign of the cross, basically. And at night, God would go through the land and the firstborn and all the land would die. Were the very young spared in Egypt that night? No, were they? They were not spared. You say, it's kind of terrible to even think that. I will give you this thought in the midst of that. Far better for a child to die before they would reach the age of accountability than to live to be 80 years old and never know Christ and die and go to hell. Far better. I can tell you that right now. Hard, heartbreaking, without a doubt. What about whenever Israel went into the land of Canaan? Remember the orders that were given? Take the life of everything that breatheth. Everything. Men, women, children, right on down the line. So now let me get you to my personal opinion, okay? This is only mine because we don't have anything that leads us either way on all of that. Though, depending on who you listen to or who you read, they will take you down a path and tell you whatever. I always want to say this. I say, give me a verse. I want a verse. Give me a verse that shows me what you're teaching. If all the kids are going to be raptured out, show me a verse that tells me that. Give me an example. I don't see any of that in the scriptures. So my thought on all of this would be this. This is just my personal opinion. I've talked to other people that kind of lean the same way. I believe that the children of the believers will be raptured out, but not the unbelievers. Here's what I would hang my hat on for that. 1 Corinthians 7:13-14. Speaking of the passages speaking about unequal yokes, an unsaved man or wife, and unsaved man and a saved wife, or unsaved wife and a saved man. It says this, verse 13, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, not saved, but sanctified, set apart, okay? And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were the children unclean. Watch this. But now are they holy. The children that belong to a believer in the eyes of God are considered holy. That does not mean that they never have to be saved. No, don't take that. Don't think that, because we know that's not the case. But until they reach that age of accountability in the eyes of God, they are considered holy. They're considered holy. And any child, I'm convinced of this, any child that dies under the age of accountability is covered by the grace of God. I believe that to be 100% true, based on what David said whenever the child died that he and Bathsheba had. So, going back to what the scriptures teach, I think it's quite contrary to what a lot of Bible preachers teach today. The Bible doesn't say that there's going to be just millions upon millions upon millions that are taken out of the earth. Jesus said the way is narrow and there are few that be that find it. And he said there are many that are on a broad path. I wish I could say something different, but I can't. That's the truth of the scriptures. And so I guess whenever I get down to the end of all of this, my final statement to you would be this. make sure, I'm not here to cast doubt on your salvation by any means, but I'm here to say this, make sure beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are saved. Make sure that you are saved. Because there are going to be a lot of people, according to Matthew chapter 7, that whenever it comes down to it, that think that they are believers. Jesus said there will be many of them that think that they are believers, and in reality, they are not. They're not believers. They have been deceived by Satan. They're holding on to things that they've done, works that they've done, not on to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Let me make it very clear for you. If I were to say to you today that you were going to stand before God at the end of this day and he was going to look at you and he was going to say this to you, why should I let you into heaven? I want you to think for an answer, what your answer would be. How would you answer that? If God said, why should I let you into heaven? What is your answer? How would you answer him? If your answer starts out like this, because I've done this, or I've done that, I've been good, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it, because you're not going to get there based on your works. But if your answer is this, you will accept me into heaven because of what Jesus Christ did in my place on the cross. He died for my sins, and I've trusted in him as my Savior. I've received him as my Savior. That will get you into heaven. Faith in the finished work of Christ. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing else. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace only. Listen, when I get to heaven someday, and I'll be there, when I get to heaven someday, I hope to see all of you. Hope to see every single one of you there. But that's between you and the Lord. It's between you and the Lord. And what scares me is what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Scares me the thought of the rapture happening, and next Sunday, if it happened this week, next Sunday there'd be enough people here for a service. But you won't have a preacher. You won't have a preacher because I'm not going to be here. Make sure that you know Christ as your Savior. If you got any questions, you come see me afterwards. I got all day. We'll sit down with the scriptures and I'll show you right now how you can know for sure that whenever you die, you'll be in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, what a wake-up call to us. What a wake-up call to look at the details of your word, to know that what Jesus said in Matthew 7, that the way is narrow, the way is very narrow, and there are few that be that find it. Lord, forgive us because we go through life just enjoying the fact that we know that we are saved and getting wrapped up and tangled up in the world, not thinking about the people around us that don't know Jesus. Friends that are religious people, maybe they go to church. They might carry a Bible, they might read their Bible, but they've never put their faith in Jesus Christ. So they need somebody to sit down and confront them and ask them and share the truth with them. Or that's where we come in. So Father, I pray that you would put those opportunities before us to be able to share the truth of your word. Father, stir our hearts to reach the lost. Stir our hearts because, Lord, you look around and so many people just caught up in everything of this life, not thinking about eternity. So, Lord, take the message today and use it, I pray, for your honor and your glory, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.